Good morning, again. So we're going to go ahead and dismiss kids for kids under construction. So last week, we looked at the letter to Ephesus. Within the letter, we see that the church is it's doing good things, but they forget the why or the who they're doing them for, that their love that they had at first just isn't the reason anymore. And so there are seven churches, though, that are addressed, and five out of those seven churches, like Ephesus, they have something that's being held against them, meaning that there's something that they're doing that they shouldn't be, and it's getting in the way of doing what they ought to be. So they're given the opportunity to repent, to return, to endure through the things that need to be endured through, to pursue the will of God. So the next church that we're looking at this morning is Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the other two churches. They don't have anything that's being held against them. It's simply a letter of encouragement not to give up or to give in the midst of the persecution. However, as positive as that sounds, it's not a happy letter in how it's unfolding. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, what it means to be like the Church of Smyrna. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you that we can be found in your love. Father, there's a world out there that is, it's doing everything it can possible to vie for or to replace that love. And yet, Lord, we know that what they have to offer is fleeting. Help us to understand the eternal significance of your love and what that means in our life today. I just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're jumping into Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And by the way, if you did not hear last week's message, please do so you understand who we're talking about. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So there's a lot of subtext that's happening in this little small letter. And I think it's important that we spend some time because, a lot of these things are going to pop up in later letters. So it's important that we understand what's happening here. I think also within the subtext is to understand Smyrna a bit, to understand who they are historically so that we can see what's actually being said here. And so with that, starting in verse 8, these are the words of Jesus, right? That's who's addressing Smyrna. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, right? The one who has died and come to life. He is the resurrected. And so this letter is very much a letter of encouragement, and it actually begins, the encouragement begins in the greeting, because what Jesus is doing is he's relating himself to them. See, it's to understand this, that Smyrna, the town of Smyrna, the city, I should say, of Smyrna, it was wiped off the map somewhere around 600 BC. It literally was a place that ceased to exist. And then about a little bit over 300 years later, it was rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, it went from a small town to something much bigger, stronger, and it was considered more glorious. It became a harbor city. It was a city that just thrived. And that's coming, that's literally, they came from being dead to being alive. And so Jesus is using their history to bolster their future in him. And this really starts to set up this compassionate tone that the shepherd has in this message. That while this church is indeed in good standing with God, the reality is they're not necessarily in good standing with everybody around them. And that's okay. In fact, what this letter is to do is it's to prep them for things, because for Smyrna, things are going to go from, well, for the Christians, I should say, in Smyrna, they're going to go from bad to, they're going to go from bad to worse. In fact, it reminds me of Peter's restoration, right? Peter has denied Jesus three times. There's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, then there's that moment that Jesus has, and he asks the question, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you, three times. And then after the completion of that, that say that Peter, you belong to me. Yes, Lord, I belong to you. Then you need to know this. Somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And things are going to go from bad to worse. You're going to die because you're mine. In fact, the only reason you're going to die, the way that you're going to die, is because you're mine. It's almost as if Peter could be writing this letter of encouragement to Smyrna to say, this is what it means to be his. So, verse 9 tells us that Jesus knows their tribulation, their poverty, their slander, the slander that's being held against them. This is really in contrast, right, to the letter to Ephesus. Ephesus is known for their works. Be good works or not, that's what they're known for. You're known for doing the right things, the good things. But as we saw last week, what Ephesus was doing, while all of their works might be good, they were just being done simply out of obligation or tradition. And I don't know about you, but when I go, gee, what do I want to be known for? I don't think tribulation, poverty, and slander are on the top of my list. I want to be known for these are not things that you're striving towards, right? Literally, Jesus is saying, I know that you're being beat down. And I think that speaks to something. It tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about our king. Our king knows our situation. So often you'll see within kingdoms, the guys that are in the poverty, the kings don't care about those. You know, the guys on the wrong side of the track and all that kind of stuff. They don't have anything to offer. And here, our king knows our situation. How often do we find ourselves, though, explaining our situation to God? I'm just curious if that's you and you're in time in prayer. Like, it's kind of like, God, if you need to know what's going on in my life right now so you know how to help me, right? Maybe you didn't notice, but this stuff that's happening in my life, I'm not really having the best day. Maybe you could help, but maybe I need to give you some context, God, as to what my day looks like right now. Why do we tend to feel that's necessary when we pray, if you do, to explain to God where we're at in our situation, as if perhaps he doesn't know, or maybe it's gone unnoticed by him? I think it's usually because things are happening and they're not exactly being resolved the way that I would like them to be resolved. So maybe God just doesn't quite understand what actually is happening, and I could just enlighten him a little bit and it'll get better, right? After all, whatever I ask, he's going to give me, right? It really starts to speak to, well, it speaks to God's sovereignty and how we approach his sovereignty. It's when we have those questions, why do bad things happen to good people? Or we could probably even look around and really ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people, right? I mean, how come they keep profiting? And again, speaking to his sovereignty, I think we need to understand a few things, that when things happen, while they have been permitted by God, and please understand that there's nothing that happens that isn't outside of his permission, outside of his knowledge, his purview. So while things have been permitted by him, don't confuse that with being caused by him. And for Smyrna, those are really the words of encouragement that are happening here. There are things that are being permitted, but please understand who, what, where, how. See, today the problem we have is we hear a lot of preaching. I would wanted to use the word teaching, but it's not teaching because it's false, so it's just preaching. But God wants you happy, healthy, and wealthy. That's the whole thing. He wants what's best for you, which, by the way, I'm not saying God doesn't want what's best. It's just we have to define our best or his version of best. But there's this other picture here, though, that, you know, we should be living our best life. Yeah, I had a gentleman who visited us a while back, pre-COVID. Is that how we're going to date things now? You know, it's pre-COVID. But he told me, he came and he sat through one of my services. He's only been to one service. He says, you know what? If you would preach just three positive points, and that's it, you would pack this place. Just three positive points on how to be better. I think I would end up packing this place with a bunch of Ephesians. Not, I don't know what a person from Smyrna is called. Are they a Smyrnite? I don't know. A Smyrnian? A Smurf? Yeah. But if this is true, right? If this is true that we're just supposed to be preaching, God wants you happy, right? He just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all of those things, right? If that's what, then what about Smyrna? See, that's my problem. In fact, I mean, we could actually go down a huge list. What about Paul? What about Peter? What about all of the disciples who became apostles who then turned around and were martyred? But we're talking about Smyrna today. I would love to sit down with Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and T.D. Jakes. And I say I'd love to sit down. No, I wouldn't. But I'd love to ask them, in all of their preaching about happiness and wealth and all of the things that they like to try to tell the masses on TBN, what about Smyrna? Is Smyrna outside of God? Have they done something so wrong that they don't get to have these things? Because see, all of those people that I just named would tell you that if you have tribulation in your life, if you have poverty in your life, if there's somebody slandering you, that's because God's mad at you. That God's withholding blessing from you. That's lies, by the way. How about just simply to any of us who, every now and then, I don't know about you, but sometimes some days are darker than others. See, the question is, when those moments happen, who is God in those moments? Because see, if he's any different than he is when things are good, then our definition of God is wrong. Our definition of God isn't about who God is, it's more about what we think should be. Ephesians 4 talks about not being children, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And see, when our idea of who God is changes based on whether it's a good day or a bad day, that's us being tossed to and fro. It's like being a child going from one thing to another. But we need to remember that he is the same. After all, he is the first and the last. So before we start tackling some of these events, I think it's important that we get some definitions out of the way. Originally, I kind of wanted to do a couple of churches this morning, but then I realized, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's packed into this that are going to be brought up again and again and again. And I think it's important that we make sure we know what we're talking about when we get there rather than spending every week redefining them. So let's start with verse 9, Synagogue of Satan. I think that makes a really good heavy metal band name. I'm not sure. Synagogue of Satan, what is going on here? What is that? Did Jesus, I'm just curious, because is he suggesting, because the synagogue is the worship place of the Jewish people, is he suggesting now, I mean, has Jesus become anti-Semitic? Has he become against the Jews suddenly in Revelation? I say that and I hope you go, oh, no, but the reality is this, there are people who would say, yeah, that's exactly what this is saying, and that's why I think we need to spend a little bit of time here. There's proper reading and proper understanding, because otherwise you're going to get bad theology. You're going to get bad theology such as replacement theology. Replacement theology is this, that God has replaced Israel with the church. There are prominent Christian preachers who preach that, including the people that I just named off earlier. T.D. Jakes is one of the biggest notorious ones. that God has forsaken Israel in favor of the church. Replacement theology goes even to the extent that now that the church is the true Israel, all the promises of Israel are for the church, not for Israel. There's a lot of problems with that. Let me explain real quickly without going too deep into it. There are promises for Israel, and there are promises for the church. Sometimes those promises overlap. They're the same promises. Sometimes those promises are specifically for Israel, and sometimes those promises are specifically for the church. Understand, Israel are the people of God, and the church are the people of God. It's not that God has two peoples. He has people of God. Some are known as Israel. Some are known as the church. But replacement theology says you can't have both. Replacement theology is something that fuels worse things. It fuels the Holocaust, is what it fuels. The theology and ideology of Hitler and the Nazi Party was that God replaced Israel with a superior race. Because of this verse, because they are of the devil. Of course, now, if you understand what really drove Hitler's contempt for the Jews, is because he was looking for somebody to blame the economical status of Germany on. It had nothing to do with theology. He used theology, bad theology. But even today, it's being used. In fact, by the way, that's not even theology that we're talking about here. It's just simply nationalism. But replacement theology is preached sometimes in vulgar ways, but more often than not because people misunderstand who Israel is and who the church is. And they misunderstand this passage. The other one that commonly pops up over time, became super popular in the 1970s, although it wasn't birthed in the 70s, it just became prominent, was black liberation theology. Black liberation theology would replace Israel with a whole different group. Black liberation theology has had a new uptick in culture today. They just renamed it. They named it critical race theory. I don't know if you're familiar with that. We're not going to go into it. It's a very deep rabbit hole. But what critical race theory is what happens when you take the theology of black liberation theology and you take God out of it. What you're left over with is critical race theory. And there are preachers who are preaching it as theology today. So what really is happening here? Has God forsaken Israel? Has he left Israel behind because they are a synagogue of Satan? Well, no, just read the verse. Okay, so I know your tribulation, your poverty, the slander of those who, what? Say that they are Jews and are not. Jesus isn't saying all Jews are now of Satan. See, we have to just read the words that's there. And yet it's amazing how people will overlook. What does this mean? It means that you have a group of people, yes, they're likely born in Israel, which would make them Israel. They are likely have blood ties, you know, to be known as to be Jewish. You trace your lineage through your mother. And so if you can connect yourself to the dots, there you are, you're Jewish, at least by birth. But to say not true Israel, meaning we're talking about people who should be identified as God's people, but rather they put their faith, their trust, and their allegiance into something other than the one true God. In this case, they put their allegiance into the nation of Rome. Speaking of that, there's another group that's floating around behind the scenes here. It's known as the imperial cult. If you look it up historically, the imperial cult is what the Roman Empire became as the Roman Empire was expanding. And as they expanded, they created their own form of nationalism. And their form of nationalism evolved to the point where their leaders, they rewrote the history of their leaders. And you have people like Augustus who took on the mantle of deity. Augustus was worshipped. And therefore, all the sons of the Caesars were worshipped as demigods. They even went as far to proclaim they would have a group of people called evangelians. Sound familiar? And these evangelians would proclaim the truth that Augustus was the one true Son of God, born of a spiritual conception. If you happen to know the history of the spiritual conception, you would know that Augustus's mother laid down with a serpent. I'm not sure you can get much more on the nose than that, but they would proclaim that he is the true Son of God. They took the gospel, rewrote the gospel, and claimed it for themselves, and predated it. So as this empire grew, what would happen was many Jewish people, they would align with the Romans. Just as they did with the Roman judicial system to take care of their Jesus problem. Right? It's not actually unlike the period of the Nazis, where you had certain groups of Jewish people, out of self-preservation, would turn in other Jews just to preserve their own life. In fact, we go throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. How often do we see where the Jewish people had aligned themselves with foreign countries out of self-preservation rather than being taken over by them? It seems to be the plight of these people in particular, and I would also say that it's not exclusive to the Jewish people. We do it out of self-preservation. We align ourselves. So, of course, what's happening here in this particular passage, we're not speaking to all Jewish people. It's just that there is a group within that you would say these people have become far beyond apostate. They now worship at the Roman altar rather than that of God. It's to understand that these are the ones who are now persecuting the church. Not to be confused with the 144,000, the remnant that's to come around. I think this is important context as it pertains to not only the early church's persecution, but persecution in Revelation as a whole. It's understanding the other events that do take place in Revelation. I mean, there's the notion that a loaf of bread is going to cost you a day's wage, which would be incredibly expensive if you stop and think about it. It's to understand that things like, and we get all worked up on it, like the mark of the beast. That the mark of the beast is a picture of when we align or give our allegiance to anything other than God for our preservation and for our life. In fact, when we speak of persecution today, I mean, let's face it. Here in America, we've been sheltered. We don't understand persecution. Oh, sure, we have things thrown our way, but it's not exactly the same. I mean, if you take a look at over it in various Islamic countries, look at Turkey, where the beheading of Christians is a daily event. But make no mistake, there's a measure of persecution that is coming, and the question is, what will we do when it arrives? See, I often wonder if we rely on laws and even the foundation of our very own country to shelter us from persecution, if not avoid it altogether. We kind of think, well, hey, I think we kind of protected ourselves from persecution because it's, you know, it's written in our documents. It was written in Israel's documents too. And if we're not careful, what we will do is we will find ourselves relying on the law. We will start relying on the Constitution of America, right? And not rely on God at that point, if we're not careful. Which is exactly what Israel did. They relied completely on the law and not the lawgiver. They relied on the law for salvation and not God. But the law was never designed to save. So again, make no mistake. Things happening in Smyrna are by no means exclusive to them. And at the same time, make sure we understand that Smyrna hasn't done anything to deserve what's coming their way, and yet they're called to endure it. We are called to endure. Consider trials and tribulations what? Joy, not to be confused with happiness. We endure trials and tribulations. We're not supposed to run from trials and tribulations, which is interesting because when we start looking at some of the other churches down the line, we're going to see exactly what happens when a church decides to not endure the tribulation, but rather give in or run away. But see, Smyrna has not compromised, and as a result of them not compromising, they now face tribulation. If they would just compromise, no tribulation, no poverty, but they don't. They're found to be in poverty, and again, subtext matters because we're talking about a thriving business harbor city. There's no reason for them to be in poverty. There is, you can make money doing nothing in Smyrna, and yet they are cut off from it. Why? Because they haven't given their allegiance to the system that is Rome. So they're found in poverty. Oh, I know the scripture says, but you are rich. And that's supposed to be an encouragement, and it is an encouragement, but it's something you'd have to have a certain measure of faith to actually have it matter, right? Otherwise, it kind of comes across as a consolation prize. In fact, this whole entire story kind of starts to feel like a consolation prize. You know what? Things are going to go from bad to worse, but don't forget, you still got heaven. Like, that's supposed to be comforting right this split second? Well, again, your faith would determine the comfort. They're being slandered. Let's not confuse being slandered with just being talked badly about, right? The slander that we're talking about here is cutting their business off, their reputation being at stake. Right, and you stop and you consider all the different points of the scripture where it really starts talking about how we're supposed to be in good standing with our community. It's not that they're not in good standing with their community is rejecting them, is what it's saying. This isn't just simply trash talk. Really what's happening here is tantamount to blasphemy, and it has a physical effect on them. These are people who are speaking against their faith. There are people who are speaking against what they believe. Ultimately, the people, the church of Smyrna, are being treated like a cult. They're being torn down with lies that aren't actually lies in the sense that they're the truth, right? And this is what I mean by that, that it's what they actually believe, and people are convincing others what they believe will put the empire in danger, which is true. But see, they've become the terrorist now. That's the image that they've been given. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, you could just back up and, you know, let me preach my 3-point positive message. It'd be easy to take this message and say this. This tells us God knows your troubles. He knows your woes. He knows the darkness that you've seen. He knows when people make fun of you for what you believe. But just remember, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Don't do that with this passage. Don't turn this passage into some Aesop's fable or moral story. Now, first, we have to understand their persecution is coming because they are living out the gospel, not just because they're Christians. Not because they believe something somebody else doesn't believe. It's because they actually live and breathe and believe the gospel. There's a story that a speaker one time shared. His disdain for Christian bumper stickers. And if you know me, I share this disdain for Christian bumper stickers. And in particular, this is the honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker. And he's saying, you know what? You have that honk if you love Jesus sticker, but the thing is, if you're cutting people off on the freeway, they're not honking because they love Jesus. They're honking because they hate you. And because they hate you and now they see the sticker, you've given them a reason to hate Jesus on top of it. They're not praising God. People aren't coming to know the Savior because of your bad driving. We have to stop and think about, what does it actually mean to live out the gospel? You know, sometimes we get persecuted because we're jerks. We're not talking about being persecuted because we're jerks. We're talking being persecuted because we're doing what God's asked us to do, and people don't want us to do what God wants us to do. Peter talks about this quite a bit. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles meaning everybody who's not the church, right? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, see, your conduct's honorable, but they're going to talk about you as if you're evil, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That means his return. But it's when they speak, not if they speak. Later, he says this, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is a rhetorical question. Peter's being facetious here, okay? Because just ask that question yourself. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's easier to find people who aren't, right? This is something we do good, and there's always somebody out there to say there's something bad. There's somebody out there to say there must be another motive. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, translation, because you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's a promise. That's not facetious. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's just set him apart. But just look at what Peter's saying there. Don't fear them. They've got nothing. All bark, no bite. But it says, nor be troubled. Like, where do we usually carry our troubles? Well, usually in our heart. All right, it weighs us down. He's saying, don't do that. Because see, that position's already taken by a holy God. Always be prepared to make a defense. The actual word there is argument, by the way. To anyone who asks for a reason. They're just asking for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, it has to be something that's been visible. They have to have seen it in your life to ask the question. If you're an Eeyore, you know what that means, right? Everything's falling apart. Nobody's asking you for the reason for the hope that you have, because you don't have any. But when they see it, but listen to what it says. When they ask you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, meaning don't do it the way that they force it at you. They're coming at you angrily. You don't get to respond angrily. Having a good conscience so that when you, again, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not by you, by him. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We don't have the option to fight. We only have the option to share why. And so with that, taking us back to verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, we're in Revelation, and Jesus isn't giving possible outcomes. He's letting them know this is what's going to happen. This is guaranteed. You're about to suffer. Yes, you've endured quite a bit up to this point. But it's not over. The other thing I want to do, definition-wise here, just to make sure we're on the same page, the use of the word devil in this passage. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And just like we saw last week, angel doesn't always mean celestial being. Devil doesn't always mean celestial being. Okay? You'll notice real quick, Smyrna is capitalized, right? Satan is capitalized. Spirit is capitalized. But the word devil is not capitalized. This is not a proper person, right? This is not a name of somebody. The word devil, diablos, it just means one who is a slanderer. Anybody who is a slanderer is a devil. It can also mean a man opposed to God's will. That's a devil. So when we're talking about here, don't think of it as that Satan is going to throw them into. Because that leads to all sorts of really weird questions. Why is God letting Satan do anything to this poor little church? No, it's the slanderers that are going to do this. They are doing the will of evil, which is within Satan's wheelhouse. Again, God is permitting it, but not causing it. So 10 days. 10 days is this is going to happen. It's going to happen over the course of 10 days. And if you're a good Berean, right, you've scoured the scriptures and you know, then you would know that this is connected to the Old Testament. This is connected to Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. In fact, a lot of Revelation is connected to Daniel. It's really hard to read Revelation without understanding Daniel. It's really hard to understand Daniel until we get the book of Revelation sometimes. So Daniel, this is the situation. Daniel and the rest of the Jews, they have been put into exile, right? Babylonian Empire has taken them, and now they have to conform. The Jews have to conform to the way things are done in Babylon. And one of the ways, or one of the things that are being done is, well, it's diet. The Babylonians don't have a kosher diet. And the kosher diet is not just a merely eating based on the law, but it's that whatever you eat, you honor God with. So there are some rules, and they're being told they're going to have to violate this because you're in Babylon now. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans. So Daniel actually asked to be tested in this particular case. He says, how about let's do this? Because we don't want to violate our beliefs, but we understand we're here and we're under your command. So allow this test, and this is a very simple test. For 10 days, a group of us will eat nothing but vegetables and drink water. And then you let the other group eat as you will. And find out who's healthier at the end of the day. Who's going to be more productive for you at the end of the day. So just give us 10 days on a vegetarian diet. Now, real quick here, let's make sure we're understanding a few things. We are not speaking, there's no secret Bible diet plan here. I don't care what Rick Warren says. Wrote a big best-selling novel on a diet plan based off of this. The pastor wasted his time. It's not what we're called to do. Got to be careful. I don't want to get on a soapbox. It's not suggesting that we should be vegetarians. That's not what this is suggesting. Not saying you can't be a vegetarian. Go for it. But it's also funny that I see some people use this passage as something about vegetarians. I actually had a conversation with a person who believed that we as Christians should be vegetarians. Look at Daniel. Look at the benefits. Blah, blah, blah. And they said this all while drinking a coffee. I had tea. He had coffee, and we're having the conversation. And I thought, this is funny. I said, where do you get this from? And he opens up Daniel 1. And I said, but Daniel 1 clearly says we will have a diet of nothing but vegetables and water. Last time I checked, coffee, not water. It means that they didn't indulge in anything other than water. What is actually happening here? They're keeping it as simple as possible. See, they're not imposing their religious rites or their religious exemption, if you will, on their very captors, right? They're not saying, hey, you know, you caught us, but we're Jews, so you got to live the way we want to. You have to give us what we want, right? We see that happening now in the jail systems and stuff. But they're saying we don't want to violate ourselves either. And so the absolute easiest way to go about this, because there's just no way to mess this up, just give us vegetables, right? There's no unkosherness. There's no accidents in this particular case. No way to contaminate the food even. It's just vegetables. And that's what's actually happening here. But it's the bigger picture of what's happening. They would be tested for 10 days. For 10 days, these people would, the Jewish people would be living without all the comforts that are right in front of them. They would have to live differently. Now, in apocalyptic language, of course, we remember, sometimes things are literal, sometimes things are figurative. So we could be talking a literal 10 days, or we could just be saying, really, it's a short time. Because when you stop and you think about the various times that are in the scripture, we talk about things like 7 years, and we talk about things like 1,000 years. 10 days is what? Nothing, right? 10 days is just a blip. And that's what's actually being said here. For a very, very short time in the grand scheme of things, this is what it's going to look like. And no matter what the outcome is, dear Smyrna, you're going to come out stronger. And yes, for some of you, stronger means you're going to die. Because see, what kills you makes you stronger. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But it speaks to this. In the midst of that 10 horrific days on top of a lifetime of persecution and everything else that's going with it, dear Smyrna, you're not forgotten. And there is a bigger picture here. And you don't even have to understand the bigger picture at the moment. You just need to understand that God is sovereign. And so much like the book of Daniel, while Israel found themselves in exile, the question is for them, can Israel be Israel when they're not in Israel? So now for the church, the question is, can you be a citizen of heaven while you have a more, shall we say, localized residency? Can you live here as if there? You know, it's interesting when we do spend some time in Daniel. Daniel shows time and time again who God is, what a faith in God produces, that his trust is in God, and those that are around him, their trust is in God, and understanding God has absolutely no obligation to them in that respect, but that it's their faith in him. So whether it be 10 days of a vegetarian diet, which, by the way, if you don't know the end of the story, that proved to be right and true. Or you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing, eventually being brought before Nebuchadnezzar, put to death, but didn't die. And then we see, actually, out of all of those different events, Nebuchadnezzar comes to salvation. He comes to know who the Lord is because of the faithfulness of these people. Because of the faithfulness of God to these people. And then we see very shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, those who would replace him later, everything's undone. It's undone by greed. It's undone by ambition. It's undone by paranoia. They even tried to get rid of Daniel, throw him in the lion's den. You think they would have read a little bit of their history and realized, you know, no, that stuff's going to work. See, at no point in time do we or are we called to compromise what we've placed our faith in. We might live differently sometimes. Maybe sometimes we have to let go of some things, not be offended by some of the things. But at the end of the day, we're never called to compromise what we have faith in. So the question would be simple enough. What have you placed your faith in? Because for somebody who places their faith in the law, it doesn't do anything. And I don't mean the Jewish law. I'm just talking about law of the land, right? I mean, let's face it. Does it make people good? Do any laws make people good? No, they make good people good. They demonstrate who's good, right? It's kind of like a lock on a door. The lock on the door doesn't keep it keeps the honest person out, right? It doesn't keep the thief out. It doesn't matter if you lock your door. And we know we live in a culture today, okay, let's not be naive. You give them an inch, it used to be they take a mile. Now they just take everything. We know this. We live in a culture that somehow demands compromise, but they themselves will not compromise. They demand that those who disagree with what they believe, they're the ones who need to renounce things. But they themselves have nothing to renounce. They cry out for coexistence without Christ. They don't want that common unity. We get that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The world is offering peace at a price. And then they tend to renege on that contract. I think there's a different word for that. It's called extortion. It's when somebody takes something that doesn't belong to them or has information or whatever that you, it belongs to you, and so you have to pay for it. There's another word for that that's being held ransom. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? He paid that ransom. He paid that extortion. Not that the world would give peace, but that he would provide peace. In fact, if you read through John's Revelation, you're going to see there's a lot of promise of peace made by people who can't pay that bill. In fact, we even see it early on in Jesus', you know, ministry, actually the pre-ministry moment where Jesus is in the wilderness. And all the various attempts that Satan has to bring peace to Jesus. You know, you could stop being hungry really simple. You know that, right? You have the power within. You ever heard anybody tell you that? You have the power within. And that's what Satan's telling Jesus. You know what, Jesus? If you would just give your allegiance to me, I'll take all of this burden off your shoulder. Because see, Satan knows where Jesus is heading. And he's like, you know what? I can take that off your plate. You just give me you and I'll give you Jerusalem. Consolation prize. The interesting thing is, you know that Jesus, who would weep over that very city 3 years later, but standing in the position that he was, would also know that it's going to be wiped away and rebuilt in his name. Because he understands what's going to happen. Not a promise of something that can't. So church, today we have a choice to make. Will we stand like Smyrna, or will we become another synagogue of Satan? So when I say stand like Smyrna, I mean endure poverty, endure slander, endure tribulation. What if suddenly everybody who says they're our friends turns their back on us? Does that make us not the church anymore? I fear the acts of certain evangelicals out there. They've chosen the latter. They preach a gospel where they put their peace in political choices or people in high places. And I say this both on the left and the right. I see it on both places, where they're putting their trust in men. They're putting their trust in elections. They're putting their trust in policies. They even go off and say, I think this is God's will that this person's going to restore all of these things. But the last time I checked in the scripture, there's only one person we're ever called to put our faith in. I'm just going to let you know right now, you don't get to elect him. I want to take us to a moment here, and I was hesitant, still am, because it gets applied wrongly so often. Joshua 24, you know this passage, probably because you have a sign from Hobby Lobby with it on it. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. See, we don't like that part. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. We're not really there yet. And if it is evil in our eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. See, we cut all of that off and we start there. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, it's whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land that dwell. See, we cut that part off and then we put this part. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know how many times I've heard people quote that. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Totally cutting out the pretext and the context. Now, I'm cautious to use this because people use it that way. And this is something that is speaking to Israel, because Israel has a choice to be made. See, they left Egypt, they left slavery, and then they kind of, well, it would be a lot better if we just go back. I mean, we get bread here, we got meals there, had a house there. I'm wandering in the wilderness in circles here. I keep seeing the same stone every time I turn around. And the question is, who are you going to serve? Why are you going to serve them? There's a choice to be made. You can serve what's false, which, by the way, when we get to the other churches, we're going to see some of these things pop up, like Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is going to come up. The teaching of Jezebel is going to come up, which all connects to this group called the Nicolaitans, which Ephesus had an issue with also. You're bringing in these false teachings, these false theologies. Or you can serve the God of Israel. No compromise. See, that's always been the question, though. Who do you serve and why? The rich young ruler, he's asked to give up everything and follow Jesus. Give up your social status and your social security and your material goods. Give up the things that you find satisfaction and security in that are all fleeting. Find it in Jesus instead. And instead, the rich young ruler walks away from Jesus. See, the thing is, the disciples, like I think about Peter and I think about John, you know, I think about the sons of Zebedee, right? They're all asked the same question or propose the same idea. Follow me. In order to follow me, you got to drop your nets, drop your livelihood, drop the thing that you think is going to get you through the next day. Follow me and see that I will get you through the next day. But see, those guys followed. They did drop their nets. So you can come back to compromise. Notice the change in the last verse, by the way. Oh, I guess I need to pop back over there, don't I? Oops. Actually, there it is. So it says, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a different kind of response here than what we find in Ephesus. Ephesus, by the way, is told that they will get to eat from a tree and live. And then Smyrna is told that there's something about this second death. And the second death is referenced to the end of Revelation. That I saw thrones, and seated on them were those of whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. These are the people who suffered and died, the martyrs. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. They didn't compromise to culture, and they didn't compromise to the nations. And they did not receive its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are the ones who share in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And there's a lot going on here, and we can talk about millennial kingdoms and everything that goes with that, but that's not the picture. The picture, there are those who would compromise in light of adversity, and then there are those who will remain faithful. And there's every reason in the world to compromise. There's only one reason in eternity to be faithful. You know, I've been really struggling as I was writing this message. This is, again, I kind of wanted just to get a couple of churches in there and let's get going and let's not be all negative. And how do I conclude this message? And I realize I don't think there's a way to just simply conclude it, because this is where we're at today. Just look at the world. The world's just trying to shove everything it can down our throats. I mean, I could preach that, right? I wouldn't be wrong. But I don't think that's the drive here. It's more to this. Daniel, he lived through a time of tribulation and he endured. He came out of it. And in the midst of it, it spoke to a time to come. Jesus turned to his disciples and told them that the world is going to reject you because you're not of it anymore. The world hates you because you don't belong to it. He doesn't tell them this so that they can make a choice. He tells them because the choice has been made. He's telling them, don't be surprised by this. And then he goes on to demonstrate it. See, it wasn't the Jews that rejected Jesus. It was a group of people within them that compromised their value of God. And they gave allegiance to something else. Peter, we've read those passages from Peter. Peter's message is to warn the church of those that would slander and persecute. These early churches that we see in Revelation, they faced a time of trials and they faced a time of tribulation. And in the case of Smyrna, they were not rescued from it. They were carried through it. I think often we need to remember that as believers, it's not about evacuating. It's not about ejecting. It's about knowing who carries us through. You stop and you think about the Footprints poem, right? The two sets and one set, and the question is, where were you when there's only one set? And he's like, that's when I was carrying you. My favorite version, of course, is, what about this area where there's just this straight line? Is that's where I dragged you, right? There's this picture, though, that I think the Footprints poem is wrong, because I don't think there's ever two sets of footprints. I think I'm in his arms the entire time, because if it was, the other set of footprints would be facing the other direction. We need to understand that we're going to face, when we face, and not to confuse persecution with somebody just not liking you. But we got to make sure we understand we are not immune to it. And we got to make sure we understand that whatever comes our way, don't think of it as something brand new. There's nothing new under the sun. This world has devised ways to hate us from the beginning before we had an opportunity. There's going to be persecution. And the only thing that matters is your faith in the one true God and what He requires of us. Seven churches in these letters. And out of those seven churches, only two of them did not compromise. That's not good stats. That's not even 29%. It's 28 point something. Maybe that's what we need to hear. That when everything hit, and just a cross-section of the churches of the world, seven churches, only two didn't compromise. But those of us who have ears, let us hear. When you come to the communion table, Jesus isn't asking you to compromise your life. He's asking you to give it over. He doesn't want a part of your life, and He doesn't want a cross-section of your life, and He doesn't want, part of your life to be His. He wants you. Period. When He took the bread, He says, this is my body in exchange for yours. He didn't say, this is my body in exchange for your good behavior. He didn't say, this is my body in exchange for what you can do for me. And He didn't say, this is my body in exchange for you for a couple hours a week. He said, this is my body in exchange for you. And then He turned around and He took the cup and He says, this is a covenant now. This is a covenant. This is a promise. This is eternal. Just as all the other covenants before. Not a single covenant before has been broken, nor will this one be. Each covenant is a reminder that we identify in Him. It's a promise of eternity that's represented at this table. And quite frankly, it's that makes today livable. But this was never designed so that we put our trust in today. It's that we see tomorrow. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You for who You are, Lord. We thank You for what You've done. We thank You that You loved us so much that You would send Your one and only Son. Jesus, we thank You for Your obedience, your obedience in the Father, your obedience in his love. Spirit, as we stand here today as your church, church that we would ask that there be no compromise, that the gospel will always be proclaimed, to not be ashamed of the truth of who you are, that Jesus, that you died, that you rose again. And our faith is in a place that is yet to come. But while we are here in exile, we would live as your people and be known as your people. Father, when those days come that's used against us, it is only by your love that we stand. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
All right. My charge to you this week is to just go out there, be in society, and just take it on the chin. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be persecuted. Just make sure it's for the right reasons. And in those times when the things you've been relying on let you down, just turn to Christ and rely on him. And do it together, just in the community of believers here. Have a good week.